So Exodus chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They're to camp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. And when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth opposite Baal Zephon. And as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who'd been travelling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched his hand out over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant.
Thanks very much for reading, Brian. Let me have my welcome. My name is Simon Dowdy. I help organise these talks. We've had an upgrade today, so enjoy the upgraded room rather than the cold, noisy room. The heating has broken next door, so it's even colder than usual. Now, one of my favourite films is The Great Escape. You may well have seen it, set during the Second World War. It recounts the breakout from a prisoner of war camp, Stalag Luft, in March 1944. It's a great film. If you've seen it, then who can forget Steve McQueen trying to escape to Switzerland on his motorbike? But if you've seen the film, you'll know it is a film in two halves. So the first half is the escape as they dig three tunnels, Tom, Dick and Harry, one of which is used, and 77 prisoners escape. But the second half of the film demonstrates there is a world of difference between escaping and getting home. So most of the 77 were recaptured, many of them were shot, and only three made it back to Britain. Escaping was one thing, getting home to the final destination another. Now, if you've been following this series of talks in Exodus, you'll know that last week we witnessed the rescue of God's people from slavery in Egypt. And God's plan is to take them as his people to the land that he has promised. But that means there is a long journey ahead of them. It's going to be 40 years before they reach the promised land. It is one thing to escape. It is another thing to reach your final destination. And it begs the question, how can they be sure that God is going to get them there? Now, we've also seen in this series in Exodus that this rescue from Egypt is the great Old Testament picture of salvation and rescue that the New Testament picks up on. For those who have put their trust in Jesus, yes, rescue from the judgment of God, just as here in Exodus, yet rescue not from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery to sin, and rescue not by the death of a lamb, but by the precious death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, I guess those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, we are bound to ask the question, well, will God really get us to heaven? Will he really get me to the new creation? I guess there are lots of things that could cause us to doubt. Perhaps our circumstances make us doubt. Perhaps actually the Christian life has been far harder than you ever imagined. Or perhaps the ongoing battle with sin in your life makes you doubt. As you find yourself battling time and time again the same sins, you feel you're making so little progress. Or perhaps it's the fear of death that makes you doubt. Death, the great taboo in 21st century Britain. Surely death is the great obstacle, isn't it, in the way of God taking his people to heaven, to the new creation. It looks so final. Or it may simply be that as you read the paper, as you look at the world around, the persecution of Christians in so many countries, the rise of militant secularism in the UK, you find yourself asking, well, can God really deliver on his promises? While it may well be that you're here this lunchtime and you're simply here as an interested observer, and frankly, all this talk of heaven and of life beyond the grave, it just seems unbelievable and impossible. Well, whoever we are this lunchtime, the key is to understand what God is like. So turn to the outline you've been given. We're going to see two things this lunchtime. First of all, the living God is the Lord of glory who destroys his enemies. And then secondly, over the page, he is the mighty warrior who leads his people. So first of all, he is the Lord of glory who destroys his enemies. Last week we saw that God's people, the Israelites, were rescued from the judgment of God by the death of a lamb, so they might belong to God as his people and serve him. But actually there is another rescue that we see today in Exodus chapters 13 to 15, which is that God's people were not just saved from God's judgment themselves, they were also saved through God's judgment on his enemies. So, chapter 13, verses 17 to 18. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Now, what's the surprising thing there? Let me suggest that the surprise is in verse 18. It is the so. Did you spot it? You see, God doesn't take his people on the direct route out of Egypt, which would take them to the promised land. Why? Well, firstly, because, verse 17, God knows their hearts. He'll know they'll change their minds and want to go back to Egypt, which we'll see much more of next week. In other words, for them, life is not going to get easier, it's going to get harder. But secondly, because God is going to reveal his glory. Now, one of the important things to do as we look at a huge chunk of the Bible and a huge chunk of the Bible's history like this is to ask, what does the writer of Exodus, in this case Moses, what is it he's wanting to emphasize? What are we to learn from it? You see, the Bible writers don't leave it up to us to make of something like the Exodus and these two chapters we're looking at today, to make of it what we will. Rather, they are very clear why they are writing, and that is made clear to us in this chapter by the use of repetition. So have a look at chapter 14, verse 4, where God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he'll pursue them, but I'll gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And that is repeated in chapter 14, verses 17 and 18. "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I'll gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." God's purpose in bringing about the Exodus has always been his own glory. Now, I think the problem we have with this is that you and I are man-centered, we are woman-centered, we're focused on ourselves. And so often we make the assumption that God should be as well. He should also be focused on us. But no, God is God. He is God-centered. There's no selfishness in that. There's no selfishness in the fact that, as we've just read, God does everything for his own glory. That's the way it must be. There's one God. The whole world is focused on him. It's just reality. And therefore, you see, it is only right that everyone should acknowledge this to be true, that he is the Lord of glory. And therefore, it is only right that Pharaoh, who in the book of Exodus is the great anti-God figure, it is only right that his power be destroyed. So the Lord says to Moses in chapter 14, verse 2, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think, 'The Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert.'" Do you see God's leading them to a dead end? They're sitting ducks. In verse 5, Pharaoh is told that the Israelites aren't going to come back. He has a change of mind. He's lost his plentiful supply of cheap immigrant labour, which underpins Egypt's prosperity. And so he assembles a fighting force. And then verse 9. "The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord." Can you imagine? They got the sea in front of them, they got the hills next to them, and then behind them, they've got the Egyptian army and its powerful chariots. They are completely hemmed in. And that is why, if you've seen the Disney film The Prince of Egypt, it is completely wrong. The strapline for that film describes the film as a celebration of the human spirit. Now, what do we see of the human spirit here? It's not much to celebrate, is it? You see, the Israelites do not cross the Red Sea because of their perseverance, courage, and determination. No, this is a celebration of God, the one true living God, who is indeed glorious. And we're not left in any doubt, are we, that he is God. As verse 21, "The Lord divides the sea by a strong wind," the living God in control of his creation. And then verse 22, "The Israelites walk through the sea." And then verse 23, "The Egyptians charge into the trap." Verse 27, "The sea returns to its normal course." And then verse 28, "The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left." It's a miracle that's too big for some scholars. They assume this could never have happened. but of course they do so because their view of God is too small. And the summary, verse 30, that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the seashore. And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. The Lord of glory, who destroys his enemies and the enemies of his people. What do you say? This is all very well. It happened a very long time ago. What possible relevance could it have to us today in January 2015? Well, remember that Pharaoh is the great anti-God figure of the book of Exodus, who sets himself up against God. And the destruction of Pharaoh, therefore, points forward to the destruction of the great anti-God figure of the whole Bible, who is Satan. Just before his arrest, Jesus said, I put John chapter 12, verse 31 there on the talk outline, now is the judgment on this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Or 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. In the book of Revelation, at the very end of the Bible, the devil is described as the great accuser. It is as if every time you and I sin, he takes us into a courtroom, he puts us in the dock, and he stands before God accusing us. Simon Dowdy has sinned, he has turned away from the living God, and we all know the punishment for sin is death. He deserves to die. That is the picture, I take it. But the reason Jesus appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, how does he do that? Well, he does that in his death on the cross. Jesus died on the cross. He bore in his body God's judgment for sin. And so the devil is powerless to accuse us. If we put our trust in Jesus, we are forgiven people. We are able to stand before God as forgiven people. And what's more, on the final judgment day, he will be destroyed. And you see, just as an Israelite could have asked, so imagine for a moment an Israelite family coming out of Egypt, they come through the Red Sea. Imagine one of the little children kind of fearful still that somehow the Egyptians might yet be able to prevent them leaving Egypt. You know, says to their parents, you know, how can we know we're safe? And perhaps the father sort of turns the little boy around and says, look, you can see the wreckage of the Egyptian army and their chariots. There is the physical proof that the enemy has been destroyed, of a great victory. So the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the physical proof of this even greater victory of Jesus Christ, which demonstrates that death and Satan have been destroyed. It's why I put 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 to 58 on the outline over the page, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the implications of the resurrection of Jesus. Let me read them for us. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labour is not in vain. I take it that you and I have been reminded very powerfully over the last 2 weeks with the events in Paris, how very final and powerful death is. Death is a terrible thing. And I take it there'll be some of us here this lunchtime who are particularly aware of that at the moment because of the situation we find ourselves in and circumstances that we face. So how can we be certain that God will take those who belong to him to the new creation and to heaven? How can we be certain? Well, because through the death and resurrection of Jesus, Satan and death have been defeated. God is the Lord of glory. He destroys his enemies. Jesus died on the cross to bring forgiveness. He was raised again at the resurrection to demonstrate his great victory. But secondly, God is the mighty warrior who leads his people. Now, those of you with teenage children will know that teenagers sometimes find their parents embarrassing. I realise that if you don't have teenage children, you may find that very hard to believe. But I'm reliably informed it is not just my teenager, and it's not just her parents. But I want us to ask, as we look at Exodus chapter 15, are you embarrassed by the way in which God is described in this chapter? He is described as a mighty warrior. Exodus chapter 15, verse 3. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. You see, Exodus chapter 15 is a song in which God's people rejoice in the defeat of the Egyptians, their enemies. Notice, verse 1, that Moses sings it together with the people. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. And then, verse 21, at the end of the chapter, Miriam sings it. It seems this is the chorus. Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. Now let me ask, how does that make you feel? I suspect that many of us feel instinctively uncomfortable with this kind of language. Perhaps post-Afghanistan and Iraq, perhaps with the rise of jihadist Islam, we are squeamish about the language of war, and certainly this is not the way in which we naturally think about God. God, the mighty warrior, the man of war, who destroys the Egyptian army. Have a look at verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he is hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Notice verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. This is God's personal intervention. His right hand, the symbol of his strength and power and preeminence. And then verses 7 and 8. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who oppressed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. In verse 9, we see the boastings of the Egyptians. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils, I'll gorge myself on them, I'll draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. Yet what does God do? Verse 10. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. God stretches out his hands, the whole of creation at his disposal, and they sink like lead. Now, I'm very aware that for some of us this is very difficult language. God, the mighty warrior. Indeed, it's passages like this one which have led some people to conclude that the God of the Old Testament is one kind of God, a sort of God of wrath, so to speak, while the God of the New Testament is another kind of God, a much more loving, softer kind of God. Now, the fact is that even a cursory knowledge of the Old and New Testaments quickly dissolves that kind of view. But what God is showing us here is that he is not a tame God. He is not a sort of fluffy, cuddly God. Just ask yourself, when is the last time you thought about God like this? Not, I like to think of God as dot, dot, dot. Whatever the dot 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 is, but God, the mighty warrior. Or do you think of him as little more than a comfort blanket? And notice the fact that God is like this is something to sing about. It's something to rejoice in. Did you sing about this, those who are involved in regular churches? Did you sing about this last Sunday? We certainly didn't, where I live. And why has God done all this? Well, so he can lead his people to the promised land. Verse 13 stands at the very heart of this chapter. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you've redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. It's a guarantee of the future. You see, if God can destroy Egypt, then all the nations that stand between God's people leaving Egypt and getting into the promised land, and all those nations they're listed there, all the nations they will encounter over the next 40 years, they're listed there in verses 14 and 15, why they are not going to be a problem. It explains the confidence of verse 17. You'll bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands establish. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Verses 17 and 18 are a reference in the first instance to the promised land and the building of the sanctuary, the temple, where God will symbolically dwell with his people. But ultimately, it is a promise that God will bring his people to be with him forever in the new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth. After all, verse 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever, and nothing can prevent it. You will know that in every military campaign, there is a clear turning point. In the Second World War, it was D-Day. It wasn't the end of the war, but the success of the Normandy landings meant that although there was still fierce fighting ahead, ultimately, there would be victory. That's why we celebrate D-Day, isn't it? Last year, the 60th anniversary. Because from then on, the final outcome was in no doubt. And I take it it's just the same here. The decisive victory has been won, and so God will get his people to the promised land. It's a natural thing, isn't it, to sing about victory. Where we live in South London, if you go to Millwall or Crystal Palace on a Saturday, there's always singing afterwards. Well, at least half the people are singing, the other half tend not to sing. And if we are trusting in Jesus, then we can rejoice in this great victory. Jesus' victory over Satan and death on the cross, the public proclamation of his victory in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Indeed, there will be singing in heaven. We began by asking, will the living God really get those who trust in Jesus to the new creation? When the Christian life is harder than you think, or when you feel defeated by the battle with sin, when ourselves we face death as we will, or perhaps as we look at the world or world events around us, can God really deliver on his promises? Well, can we see? Here is the glorious answer to those doubts. You and I can have absolute confidence because he is the Lord of glory who destroys his enemies and the mighty warrior who leads his people. A confidence which, notice, doesn't depend on how we are doing as followers of Jesus. We all have good days, we all have bad days. But a confidence that is based on the character of God and what he has achieved through his death and resurrection. Well, I hope those as well, though, who perhaps, frankly, you imagine that all this talk about eternal life is wishful thinking, or perhaps you struggle to see how the message of Jesus could be relevant to your life. What do you think again? I hope we've seen this lunchtime that actually the message of Jesus could not be more relevant. He is the Lord of glory. He is a mighty warrior. He's not some kind of feeble God who wouldn't say boo to a goose. Wonderfully, he has destroyed the power of death through his death on the cross for our sins. And he has been raised to life, never to die again, and to lead his people to heaven. Let's pray together. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much for the fact that throughout the book of Exodus, you reveal yourself to us. Thank you supremely for the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the great confidence we can have in life beyond the grave if we are trusting in him. And we pray for all of us, please would you help us to take these things to heart, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.